So we've been working our way through a series here for the last couple of months, actually. We decided to just attempt something very, I guess, bold and grandiose to walk through the book of Acts verse by verse and spend time just going through that story, because I feel like these are our roots, these are our origins as a church. And so it's been such a powerful journey for me to walk through, and I pray that you've been able to just understand it maybe anew in a fresh way and be challenged and impacted by the stories that we're encountering of the apostles and of the power of God and of Paul and his salvation, his dramatic conversion, and then his ministry. So last week, Dave walked through an incredible story about Paul and going into Lystra and the Paul and Barnabas split and the second chances and that incredible story. He ended with Acts 16:5. Which is an incredible verse that really describes what churches should look like. Because, you know, sometimes people want to go to church and they say, well, we're a church that wants to really deepen our walk with Jesus and make more mature disciples in Jesus Christ. And absolutely, that's great. And then there may be other churches that say, well, we're not so much worried about depth of discipleship. We're more worried about just reaching the lost and just getting bigger and bigger in that way. And that's great too, but really what we're called to is to try to be both. To commit to making more disciples of Jesus Christ and better, deeper disciples. So we should be a place that is growing in people that are coming to Christ and checking out God in that sense. And we should be deepening our own walk with Jesus. That's the incredible balance. And so Acts 16:5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, they were deepened, and they increased in numbers daily. So it's that picture that as a church we should strive for both. Depth and width. So that's kind of what we're committing to do here. And it's a great picture of that in Acts 16:5. So what happens next, just to set the context, we're going to go from Acts 16:6 to Acts 16:40. But I'm going to summarize the first few verses and we're going to focus on the end a little bit. And so Paul, after splitting from Barnabas and John Mark and taking and giving Timothy a chance, then he has a vision and a dream to go to Macedonia, and he tries to go to Asia, and he's not permitted to do so. And so he ends up in the region of Macedonia, part of the Roman Empire, and he makes his way through some different cities and ends up in a city called Philippi. And when he gets to Philippi, he meets, as he's preaching, a woman is there, and she's very impacted by what he's sharing. She's a God-fearer, and she trusts Christ. Her name is Lydia. And Lydia deals in purple garments, the dye of purple clothing. Now today, purple's not that big a deal. Some of you guys are wearing purple. Mike, Deanna, you picked the right shirt to wear today, brother. Purple. There it is. There it is. Very. Is purple? Okay, I can't quite see that from here, but that's awesome. Purple shirt. A few other purple. That's kind of purplish, maybe. Okay, magenta. I don't know. Is that the right color? Any other purples that I can't see here? Okay. So here's the deal. In the first century in the Roman Empire, purple was a very expensive and big deal. Now we can buy polo shirts at Gap for $5 on clearance or Old Navy that are purple. I'm not saying that's where you got yours. That looks very high quality, Mike. Very nice. Kohl's, even better. One of the Caesars actually was so possessive of the color purple that it was so expensive and indicated so much royalty that he wanted to ban anyone in the empire from wearing it except for him. So if you were someone who made this very precious commodity, it said a couple things about you. That you were prominent, that you had a successful business, that you were wealthy, and you were influential. So she came to Christ, Lydia, she had money. She hosts Paul and Silas, says, come live with me, come stay with me here while you're in town. I want to entertain you, I want to show hospitality to you. And so they go, and this house church is kind of set up in her house and in the surrounding area. Later, Paul would write a letter back to this church, the book of Philippians, where he would address some things that are going on in the church. But these are sort of the origins of that. And so Lydia is there, and Paul and Silas are there, and God is laying the groundwork for a great movement and a great church in that area. So that brings us up to verse number 16, where we're going to focus today. Because something happens, it's becoming kind of a theme in Paul's life. Falsely accused, crowd gets really whipped into a frenzy against him, beat up, thrown in prison. That's kind of another story that we have today, but this one's a little bit different than the ones we've told before. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Let me pause there for 1 second. So here is a girl, a slave girl, who has credibility in the town because she's bringing great fortune to her owners, and she's a fortune teller. She's someone who can look at someone, and through this demonic spirit that's within her, she's able to tell people their future, able to tell people things that are going to come. It's legitimate. It's happening. So the people are listening to her. And I guess, you know, you drive by those places on the side of the road where it's got like kind of the shady looking fortune telling signs and stuff. Those still are around. And I used to think, boy, these are just kind of fly-by-night operations. You give them $5, they tell you something, you leave. How could they even make a living? But then I watched the definitive Dateline NBC special on this, so I know everything there is to know. And, you know, they shake people down now. You know, you go the first time, you get a fortune for $20, then all of a sudden thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Because people get addicted to knowing what's coming and they want to believe something bigger than themselves. And so it's amazing the profit margin that exists today also existed back then. People just want to know what's coming. So this was big business. So these guys owned this girl, and she was a little profit machine. But here's what's interesting. She follows Paul and Silas around. And you would think she's possessed by a demon. That's not the same team. There's, you know, the classic battle of good versus evil, God versus Satan, demons versus angels. There's kind of a historic battle here. You would think that if she's following these guys around, she's going to be saying, "Don't listen to them. They aren't telling you the truth. Jesus isn't who he said he was." And they'd be saying she'd be saying a bunch of nonsense. But instead, she is a demonically controlled little girl, and what she's saying is, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So she's their little hype man. She's their PR. She's their social media. She's walking around saying, "Listen to them. These guys are servants of the Most High God. Listen to what they have to say." And again, she had credibility. People believed that she was. So in a weird way, this was adding some weight to their status. But what I love is this next statement. Verse 18, "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Isn't it nice to see that Paul is human? That he got annoyed by her? That he was frustrated by this constant annoyance in his life? Just finally turned and said, "Enough. In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out." And immediately, the demon came out. Now, this is planting a seed in the book of Acts, because in a couple chapters, we're going to look at a group of exorcists that called themselves the Sons of Sceva. And they went around and tried to cast out demons, but they were doing it not in the name of Jesus, but in the name of Paul, who knew Jesus, and they got beaten up, and it's this whole story. So we're going to find out in a couple chapters how powerful the name of Jesus is in dealing with spiritual warfare. But this is kind of planting the seed, because Paul turns, he doesn't say, "Hey, get out of her." He doesn't say, "Hey, you demon, get out. I'm Paul. You're not. Beat it." He doesn't say that. He says the only power that he has comes from Jesus. So he says, "In the name of Jesus, come out of her." And it came out immediately. So this girl that was in bondage in two different ways. She was a slave, which meant that she belonged to human masters and was probably abused and not treated well. But secondly, she was in bondage as a slave to a demonic spirit. She was under the dominion of darkness as a spirit enslaved to a demon. So when Paul sets her free spiritually, the demon leaves her immediately, so she's free. But he doesn't buy her freedom from her slave masters, as far as Scripture tells us. So she's still enslaved, humanly speaking, but she is free spiritually. It's a powerful picture. But isn't it amazing to see that when someone is set free from the power of darkness, somebody opposes it? Anytime someone tries to break free or get out or get free of something and they actually experience a breakthrough, somebody else opposes it. And look what happens in verse 19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here it is. This girl is set free from this demonic spirit, but now she also is just like any other girl. She looks at you and says, no special insight. She has no wisdom into the future. She's lost the ability to generate income as a fortune teller. And so her owners are livid. They're incensed. How dare you take away our breadwinner? So they grab Paul and Silas and drag them into what's called the marketplace. This was the Agora marketplace. This was the center of town. This is not just like dragging somebody into Strooplers in the produce section across the street and yelling to everyone who's in there. This is not like that. The Agora marketplace was where all the business of the town was transacted. It's where the Bema judgment seat was, where they would settle matters and disputes. It was packed with people. It was a social gathering point. The one in Philippi, according to historians, was 300 feet wide and almost 500 feet long. Huge. Huge. They drag him in front of the magistrates, and isn't it amazing that by doing something for someone, they healed someone in Acts 14, remember? And they're dragged in front, and the crowd is incited, and they stone them. Here, they set a little girl free from a debilitating and crippling demonic spirit, and now they're dragged in front of the courts. False charges are drummed up that they weren't guilty of. They don't have a chance to defend themselves before the crowd is whipped into a frenzy. And it says then, in front of all these people that would have gathered around this public spectacle, that they were stripped naked. Their clothes were torn off of them, humiliating them in public. And then it was ordered for them to be beaten with rods. This was a severe beating. This wasn't quite a Roman flogging because they hadn't done a capital crime, but this was an intense and severe beating. They would have had, this wouldn't have just been bruising and a few bumps and scrapes. This would have been gushing open wounds on them and a broken body. It says that they were grabbed then and they were thrown into prison. And when the jailer's told to secure them, he put them in the inner jail, which was sort of like the maximum security, solitary confinement reserved for the worst of the worst. The darkest, the deepest in the earth. In fact, writers of antiquity have written about Roman jails and said that that center innermost was like the gates of hell. It was like hell on earth. It was smelly. It was filthy, putrid, rats, darkness, stinky, horrible. Now, they didn't have an intake where they were showered off and put into an orange jumpsuit and marched with their blanket and their stuff. They were tossed in there, still without clothing, into a disgusting, infection-ridden room. And I spent the night. Now, I don't know how you would respond to this moment, but you're bleeding and you're sitting in filth. For some of you, just the thought makes you shift in your chair. You're like, I'm glad I always carry Neosporin with me at all times. Wasn't around back then. But it's dark. It's scary. It says that their feet were even fastened in the stocks, which were nailed, wooden stocks nailed to the floor with iron clamps over their legs. In fact, they could even spread it out further and further to cause more pain to this wretched prisoner. What would you be doing? What would I be doing in that moment? I'd be praying for deliverance. I'd be like, God, you got to get me out of here. This is awful. God, please keep me from getting infection. God, just open the... Peter, you set Peter free from prison. The angel came and kicked him in the side and let him out. Let me out, please. Let us out. I'd be moaning and groaning. Would anyone be protesting for their rights? This is ridiculous. I didn't even have a trial. This isn't the way this is supposed to go. This is Rome. This is civilization. What are you doing? We're not animals. I know I would certainly be upset. I don't think my response to this suffering would be awesome. But yet, how do they respond? I certainly would be fantasizing about how to escape and what it would be like to get back outside. Regretting that exorcism for sure. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let's just pause right there. Isn't that an amazing statement? In midnight, it's pitch black, it stinks, it's gross, they're hating it, they're bleeding, they just feel everything around, there's rats scurrying by in the darkness. That's just not cool at all. And they're there, and in that moment, they aren't lamenting their position, they are praying to God, and they are singing worship songs to him. And you know what I love what it says? It says, and the prisoners were telling them to shut up. The prisoners were banging their pots and pans against the wall for them to let them sleep. The prisoners were throwing things at them and cursing them out. Isn't it amazing what it says here? It says that they were singing at midnight and praying, and the prisoners were listening. Isn't that amazing to think about? That at times when we are suffering, when someone is in their worst state of suffering, the world notices and listens when those who are suffering worship God in the midst of it. When someone is broken and bruised and bleeding and wrongly imprisoned and they are worshiping God in the middle of it, the world notices that and listens to that and takes heed and wonders why. Why are you worshiping God in the middle of this suffering and pain? Because there's a part of our humanity that says, no, when you have experienced injustice, you have the right to complain. You have the right to protest. You have the right to rebel and to be upset and to be mad and to be just have some righteous indignation. And so when someone who's in that kind of condition instead responds in worship, the world listens. People notice. They don't know what to say. And so they just quietly watch and listen. What do you think they were praying for? I know what I would be praying for. God, get us out of here, please. This is nasty. Were they praying for their own freedom? You get to this point in Paul's life and you start to believe that maybe Paul and Silas weren't praying for their escape, but they were praying for God to be glorified through this. God, how will you be glorified through this? God, use this experience to impact someone else. God, do something that only you can do. God, make a miracle happen in this moment. God, make something that glorifies you in a powerful and unimaginable way. And they are praying. And the reason why I think that they didn't pray for their release is that something happens immediately that could have been the answer to that prayer. Look what happens in verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So in his mind, he's thinking, wow, the earthquake's here, the doors are open, he was asleep, he missed it, he sees a door wide open. What do you assume from a human perspective? They're gone. There's a TV show dedicated to prison breaks. It just kept redoing it in different prisons. It got a little annoying around season 3 or 4, but that's a side topic. The doors open, the earthquakes happened. He assumes there's even historical evidence in Turkey that in 2011 there was an earthquake that rattled a prison and all the inmates escaped. Because that's what you do. When the earthquake shakes open the doors, you get out and say, thanks, God, I'm out of here. But think about for a moment, remember the story of Peter from a few weeks ago in Acts 12? He's on death row. The next day he's supposed to be executed. He's sleeping soundly. Here's what I love. Peter's asleep soundly, trusting that God's going to do something. And the angel of the Lord comes, basically kicks him in the side, wakes him up, and leads him out to where the church is praying, and then he gets out of town. Do you remember what happened to all the jailers that were on duty that night? The text says they were put to death. 16 of them died so that Peter could live. Now, Peter went on to do amazing things for God, so I'm not questioning that at all. But here's a moment where the chains are undone. And what kind of earthquake picks locks? What kind of earthquake undoes something that needs a key? This is a supernatural earthquake. Okay, this is not just a random seismic activity that just so happened to pull one hinge out and their door went open. I mean, when you've got stocks and locks coming loose, there's something divine going on. And so the jailer's like, well, they gotta be gone. So in Roman law, if you are assigned to a prisoner and that prisoner escapes, in order to fight corruption and keep someone from bribing their way out of custody, if you let them go, then that soldier faced the fate of the prisoner. And since he thought everyone was gone, there was no way this jailer was gonna survive in a court of law. So he pulls out his sword in order to put himself out of the misery that was to come. And he's just about to do it when somebody yells out of the darkness. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. Don't do it. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Isn't this amazing? It's not like Paul doesn't say, "Hey, Silas and I are here. The other guys are long gone, but we're still here." He says, "We're all here." What in the world just happened? Why would the other prisoners stay? The doors are open, the chains are off. Do you think that maybe in listening to Paul and Silas, hearing them pray, seeing them, or hearing them pray, hearing them worship, and believing there's something powerful going on, and when that earthquake came, they followed their lead and nobody moved? Everyone's sitting there. Some commentators say it's because they knew if they ran out, they'd be hunted down and killed for leaving prison. I believe that maybe there's something else going on here, that they're sticking with Paul and Silas and they're a part of this story because something bigger is going on. Nobody moves. And Paul says, "Don't do it. Don't kill yourself. Stop, stop. Don't harm yourself. Don't hurt yourself. We are all still here." And the jailer hears this. He says, "Turn on the lights." Not that it was electricity, but light the torches, okay? So they brought up the lights. And he came rushing in. And what does he do when he sees Paul and Silas? Does he beat them mercilessly for putting him through that emotional turmoil? For scaring him like that? What does he do? Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. The same word for this is used when Mount Sinai, God's presence was at Mount Sinai. People fell down with fear and trembling at the presence of God. This is a powerful picture that illustrates something divine is happening and I can't handle it and my only response is to fall down. He brought them out, verse 30, and he said to them, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" That's his question. His question isn't, "Why did you stay?" His question isn't, "How did this happen?" His question isn't, "What did you pray for?" His question isn't, "What in the world are you doing here? I don't understand what's going on." His first question to them is, "How am I saved?" Now think of the irony of this. He's saying, "How do I become free?" And he's looking at two prisoners. He was a jailer. He was free. How do I become saved? What must I do to be saved? And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." What I love about this moment is that Paul and Silas are in hell on earth. They're in a dark, smelly, dingy, just filthy, rat-ridden, gross prison, being tortured, naked, cold, all the things that they were. And yet when the chains fell off and the doors flew open, they didn't go anywhere because they believed that that wasn't the miracle that they were waiting for. That there was a bigger miracle to come. And the bigger miracle is the salvation of the jailer and his family. How incredible is that? They didn't move, and because they didn't move, he falls down on his knees and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your family. And then they leave and they go to his house and they preach the gospel to his family, and his whole family indeed gives their life to Christ. And then it says that he washes and dresses their wounds, which had never been touched since the beating. And then they serve them a meal. This is an incredible story, because in that moment, they had every right to get up and go. Was the miracle in that moment that the chains were off? They were praying for God to do something powerful. But they believed that there was something more important than getting out of jail in the middle of the night. They believed that the bigger miracle was salvation through Jesus Christ. You look at Scripture, Jesus taught that all the time. Remember when the paralytic was being let through the ceiling by his friends? They tore the roof off and they're letting him down on that mat. And Jesus is so moved by their compassion and by their faith that what does he say? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. He gives to this paralyzed man who cannot walk, he gives him salvation. And everyone in the crowd is like, what is this guy doing? This is blasphemy. This is crazy. And he says, what's easier to say? That your sins are forgiven, or to stand up and walk? But so that you will know I have the authority to forgive sins, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. In that moment, Jesus showed that the bigger miracle in the paralyzed man's life was not that he could suddenly walk for a few years before he died of natural causes. The bigger miracle that Jesus did in that man's life was to give him salvation, was to give him forgiveness of sins, was to set him free from the prison of darkness and sin and shame and blindness. That is the biggest miracle there is, bigger than any healing, bigger than any earthquake, bigger than any other divine activity. The salvation of a soul, bringing someone from death to life, is the biggest miracle. You look at the story of Lazarus. Here he dies. Jesus raises him back from the grave, and then he hops out, still wrapped in his grave clothes, and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Literally, the Greek, set him free and send him out. In other words, go tell this story. Here's what's amazing. They found a bone box in that area many years later that had the name Lazarus on it. Lazarus still died physically. We still taste of physical death. Even if God heals us physically, that's great. That's amazing. But the only thing that can never be taken from us, the true miracle, is the miracle of salvation. And in this moment, the bigger miracle in this whole story of this prison break is that Paul and Silas do not move because they believe God's going to do something amazing. And I think about this moment because think about the people who may have been praying for this jailer. Think about the people who may have been praying for the other inmates. How far were these guys from being able to hear Paul preaching the gospel on the street corner? They were subterranean. Some of these guys were murderers and thieves and rapists, and they were below the earth in a disgusting jail cell waiting to face their sentence. And yet God loved them so much that he allowed Paul and Silas to be wrongly accused, beaten up, and thrown into prison just so that they would hear the gospel. That's the God we serve. No one is too far for his arm to reach to save. No one is beyond his grace. As we think about this passage, as I think about this story, some of you may find yourself in different places here. You may be someone who, you're in a season of suffering. You're in a season of pain. You're in a season of wondering why God is allowing this to happen. There's distance between you and your spouse. There's distance or brokenness between you and your parents. Or as a parent, you've lost control of your children. You've lost your job. You're in a financial bind right now. You don't know how you're going to pay your bills. At midnight, in the middle of the night, covered in sores and open wounds, and sitting in a dark and smelly jail cell, Paul and Silas chose to worship God in the midst of their suffering. And the world around them listened. Hardened criminals listened to them and were moved to follow them. Maybe that's where you are today. You're in a hard season and you need to just be able to trust God and worship him in the midst of it. Everyone around you may be looking at you saying, you know what, you have every right to be mad. You have every right to be upset. You have every right to quit going to church. You have every right to leave him or her. You have every right to cut that kid off. You have every right. But you know in your heart that you need to stand and worship God in the midst of that. And believe that God is going to somehow glorify himself through your suffering and pain. Because the next thing is that maybe you're in that place and God has seemingly offered you a way out. The door is open for you to finally leave that dirt bag. You've been offered another job in another area far from all these annoying people. There's a way out. But you know in your heart that you just need to stay. Stay where you are and see what God has in store. Because sometimes the escape isn't the miracle. The miracle is in the staying. If Paul and Silas had left, that jailer would have died. Instead, they stayed. They were granted their freedom the next day, powerfully. And that jailer and his entire family came to Christ and were a part of a growing church in Philippi that changed the world, a church we still talk about to this day. And it was made up of a purple trader, a jailer, and a motley crew of prisoners and people who were far from God. But because Paul and Silas chose to stay, they got to see God do a bigger miracle than just getting them out of prison the night early. Sometimes God's just asking to stay. And trust him that he's got something bigger in store. The band's going to come up here and close us out in a song. And I pray that this song, I challenge the first service to sing it loud. Bless the Lord, 10,000 reasons is the name of this song. And I pray as a church that we can be a people that impact a world around us because in the midst of our pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of brokenness, we can stand and worship God at midnight, completely shackled for something we didn't do wrong, that we would see the sacrifice of our preferences and our rights and even see past an escape plan and say, no, I need to stay right where I am because God is going to do something in this moment that's bigger than I can imagine. Because I believe God has a plan for you and for me and for your family and for your friends and for your neighbors, for your coworkers and teammates, from someone you meet on a plane and someone you meet on a train. Be careful on trains these days. Ange rode that train 3 months ago, and it's crashed twice since then. So I thank God. I mourn for those who lost their lives. My goodness, that just puts things in perspective, doesn't it? But to not see these moments and these things that God allows as chance, but to be fully present in the moment. For Paul and Silas to not be like, well, this stinks. We need to get out of here. Let's tell them we're Roman citizens in the morning so we get an escorted ride out of town on a chariot because they've mistreated us. They held that card in because Paul was a Roman citizen. Silas was a Roman citizen. And the next day they did play that card and they got apologies and they were able to go to Lydia's house and encourage her and this burgeoning church, which now contained a jailer and his whole family, and then they left town. But they didn't talk about the Roman citizenship. They allowed themselves to be abused and to be hurt, and they sacrificed their preferences and their comforts. They paid a heavy price so that a little girl who was under the oppression of the evil one would be set free, and so a jailer who was under the oppression of sin and death could be set free, and they were willing to stay incarcerated for a little longer so that others could be made free. That is a powerful picture of what it looks like to stay where you are until God tells you it's time to stand and go. Will you stand up? I pray that we can sing this out today with all of our hearts, that we can bless the Lord no matter where we're at, no matter what's going on, that we can sing it out because we trust him and because we love him and because God's goodness does not depend on my interpretation of what's going on, the circumstances of my life. God's goodness is unchanging. He is a rock. He is a fortress. He is a refuge. And we can cling to him in moments like this. And we can trust that he is in control. And he has an even bigger miracle in store if we just wait on him. God, we love you so much. And I thank you for this passage today. My mind ran to the flannel graph when I was a child and this story that's so well known. But God, you gave me a different perspective on it today than I've ever thought of before. I pray that we would be willing to live this out, that we would worship you in the midst of our suffering and pain, and that we'd be willing to stay where you have us, even when our rights and preferences and dreams are different. I pray, God, we can see even bigger miracles happen in this area. We can see people come to you. I pray that you would use the people in this room to be a part of the movement that you have envisioned for this area since before the foundation of the world. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of what you're doing. And I pray, God, that we would put the mission ahead of our comfort. God, will you hear our praises to you now? It's sung to you from genuine and grateful hearts. We love you, God. We need you, and we worship you as one. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.